one copy of that. Thank you. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity this evening to resume our study of your word, and in particular, of 1 Samuel as we lead up to the life of David, your servant. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word, for the freedom in this country to study your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit by which we study the word so that we understand what you intended for us. Help me to teach, help us all to learn, and we give you all the glory in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. Pete, a few more new folks. Again, I was just announcing, if it's your first time at our study in the life of David, we have intro notes for you so you can understand where we're coming from and the basis by which I'm teaching some of the foundational things, so you kind of understand where we're coming from. All right, we left off last Wednesday evening in kind of an interesting place. Normally people think about, oh, you got to end where the chapter of the Bible ends, but not necessarily. All right. We actually left off at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. That's where we ended. Does this seem like an odd place to end? But remember, the chapters and verses in your Bible were added much, much later. When the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, were originally written, there were no chapter numbers, no verse numbers. It was just word by word by word by word. And actually, if you look at the ancient text, and especially the Greek of the New Testament, you don't even have word separations. It's letter, 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 new line, letter, 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 letter. And you just knew, because that's how it was done. You just knew where the word breaks are. Well, we're not ancient Greeks, although some of us are Greek. We're not ancient Israelis, though some of us are Jewish. It helps us to have those chapter divisions, verse divisions, and word divisions. But understand that just because something ends at the end of chapter 6 doesn't mean that you necessarily have to stop there, or even that you necessarily get to the end of a chapter. We're not so much looking at the numbers of the verse or the chapter as much as what you would call in literature the pericope, the passage, the main passage that's dealing with a subject or an event, okay, the pericope. So we actually left off at chapter 7 and ended at verse 2. But let me, if you don't mind, just kind of give a little review of some things, okay? How many, it's your first time at our study? Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 or 5. Okay, great. Let me borrow these if I could, Chris. A couple of things. Number one, here at Shema, we teach the Bible from the perspective that it is to be believed completely. It's to be believed in terms of its accuracy and its authenticity in everything geographical, historical, moral, spiritual. On every level, it is to be believed. We tend to take the Bible literally unless it's an obvious use of a metaphor. And there's lots of metaphors. I mean, there's metaphors in the free press every day. And you don't think about it because we're so accustomed to metaphors. But where there's metaphor, you interpret it as a metaphor. For example, and all Jerusalem and Judea went out to John. Well, that's a metaphor, right? Because the city didn't get up and go out, right? It's a metaphor. It's a metonymy. The whole put for the part. In other words, all the people of Jerusalem, right, were going out to see John when he was baptizing. So there's metaphor in Scripture. There's symbolism. There is a certain amount of allegory. There's poetry. There's prophecy and apocalypse. Every genre of literature needs to be respected and interpreted according to the laws that govern that kind of literature. That, by the way, is why the book of Revelation gets people all twisted in knots, because it's both a letter and an apocalypse, and it has poetry and prophecy, and it's like, wow. But The real reason people have problems with Revelation is because they don't read it the right way. They skip everything and go to chapter 13 so they can figure out who the man of sin is, what the mark of the beast is. They skip, and it's a letter. It was a letter, right? Given through Jesus the Messiah to John to be read in the churches. And if somebody wrote you a letter, would you just skip the first three pages and start in the middle of page four? No, but people do that with the Revelation, and that's why they get all verblanget. That's a Yiddish term meaning mixed up, right? They get all verblanget because they're not reading it the way it was intended to be read. But all this to say that here at Shema, we take the Bible literally where it ought to be, where there are obvious figures of speech, we recognize that. But when you're looking at something like 1 Samuel, there's no reason to doubt the veracity of both the geographic locations, the events, and let me add this, and the miracles. All took place just as recorded, okay? So we believe, if you want to be technical, in the plenary inspiration of the Bible as well as its inerrancy. So we're looking at the life of David. And the thing is, before you get to David, you got to deal with, what led up to that, right? What led up to the life of this little boy who, out of all eight brothers, sons of Jesse, how come him? And why not his oldest brother, or maybe Abinadab or Shammah or one of his older brothers? Why the family of Jesse? And what about this guy Samuel? Where does he come from? And what was going on in Israel at the time leading up to the time of Samuel? So what we've been doing all along is setting the stage. Israel is coming out of the period of the judges, which was a terrible time in Israel. Our people were on a spiritual roller coaster. It's like we're walking with the Lord, then we're turning our back on the Lord. And we turn our back on the Lord, he sends enemies against us. And we're oppressed. And then we cry out to God to send us a deliverer, and he sends us a judge. And then everything's back to better again. And then we're okay. And then we turn away from the Lord again. And so what does he do? He sends another enemy group against us, and we cry out for deliverance, and he sends a judge. It was a terrible time. And you remember how the book of Judges ends? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? What's the word I've been using for that? Anarchy. Right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we're coming out of this terrible period of time. Things are just really dismal in Israel. And in the midst of this darkness, God chooses a wondrous set of circumstances. Here is a man, he's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. His name is Elkanah. And Hannah is not able to have children. And how many wonderful miracle stories in the Bible started out with a woman who was unable to have children? Right? Or as Wallace Shawn would have said in The Princess Bride, inconceivable. Or unbearable. Anyway, but the point is, here we have another story starting out. Here's a family. Here's a woman, godly woman, but unable to have children. Boom. She pours out her heart to God at the tabernacle, which is at Shiloh. Eli, the high priest at the time, who's not a very good high priest, such a guy you wouldn't want your daughter should marry. Anyway, he's the high priest. His two sons are evil, and they just kind of represent the end of the period of the judges. It's like godlessness, right? Well, in the midst of this, she pours out her heart to God. God answers her prayer. She's able to have a child. And the promise she made was, God, if you'll give me a child, a boy, I'll give him back to you for the rest of his life. I will literally dedicate him to you. And he'll be a Nazarite, right? A razor will never touch the hair of his head. He'll be a Nazarite his whole life. So what happens? God answers her prayer. Boom. He remembers her promise. He gives her a child, and she makes good on her promise. Now, this is her only child, right? little Shmuel, Samuel, God has heard. And she makes good on her promise. She gives her only son, right, and comes back. As soon as she's weaned him, she brings him to the tabernacle. She says to Eli the high priest, "You remember me? How I was praying and pouring my heart out to God? I prayed for this boy. God answered my prayer. And my promise to him was that I would dedicate him to the Lord. Here you go. He's here to serve all the days of his life." And then she would come to visit a couple times a year. She'd bring a little robe that she made him. And it was a beautiful story. Well, Samuel, early on, even as a boy, right, even as a yeled, is hearing the voice of God. Now, at first, he doesn't know it's the voice of God. He thinks it's Eli calling him. And he goes, "Oh, did you call me?" And this all happens in one night. He says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." He hears his name again, Shmuel. And he goes back to Eli. He goes, "You called?" He goes, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. What are you bothering me?" Right? Anyway, so third time, Shmuel. And he goes back to Eli. He says, "You called me. I'm here." And finally, Eli realizes God is calling out to him. He goes, "Go back to your bed, and when he calls out to you, simply say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And he does, and God begins speaking to Samuel. He tells him about the upcoming demise of Eli and his sons and that whole family line. And Samuel grows up. And Eli, as we see, he and his sons all died on the same day. The Philistines battled against Israel at Aphek and Beit Shemesh. And Israel is defeated. They took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which other than the time when Israel was still in the wilderness, right, and the Ark would be packed up and everything and carried on the poles, when God moved out, Israel moved out. But once we came into the land, the Ark of the Covenant remained in the tabernacle. But what happens? Israel decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront, and that's going to inspire everybody. Israel got routed, thousands died, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, taken into Philistine territory. And for those of you who are fond of the Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark series, the Ark did not level mountains or lay waste to entire regions. It did, however, create problems for the Philistines, because they brought it into the temple of Dagon, their false god. And the next morning, we find out Dagon's fallen on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And even the language that the writer of Samuel uses is purposely funny. So they pick Dagon up and they put him back in his place. Next morning, he's fallen again. This time his head fell off, his arms fell off, and all they got is the torso of Dagon. And then the Philistines, in the city where it was, I believe it was Ashdod, they start getting tumors. And mice start overrunning their region. And they're going, "Something's wrong here," right? So they said, "You know what? Let's take this ark and let's send it to our sister city of Gath, because we don't like them." No, let's send it to Gath. They send it to Gath. The people there start getting tumors, and they start getting overrun with mice. And it's disaster. And they say, "Let's send it to Ashkelon," or wherever, and or Ekron. And they're going, "Don't you even think about it. We don't want that thing here." It's obvious that the God of the Israelis is unhappy, is displeased with us. So finally, they figure out what they need to do. Their diviners say, "You know what? We need to somehow make atonement. We need to appease the God of the Israelis. We've offended him. Let's send it back, but we need to send it back with a guilt offering, with an asham." So they make golden mice out of solid gold and golden tumors, five of each. Imagine that, a golden tumor. Not exactly the kind of jewelry I would think to create, but They're making it in the representation of the affliction with which the God of Israel had afflicted them. They're showing a certain amount of insight here. They're showing a certain insight that Israel didn't seem to have at the time. And this is, of course, a theme that repeats throughout Scripture. You've got people from the nations acting with a little more seichel, a little more wisdom than even Israel. So what happens? They send the ark back on a cart carried by some oxen, and they say, look, here's how we'll know if this is just coincidental or whether Israel's God really is displeased. Let's get some milk cows that have never been separated from their young, right? Mother cows never been separated from their young. And we'll see. If they willingly go, then we'll know. Because they were going to send it to Beit Shemesh, translated house of the sun. Let's send it to Beit Shemesh, because the idea that mother cows would just walk away and leave their young just didn't happen. So if that happens and those cows go to Beit Shemesh, we'll know that God, the God of the Israelis, was angry with us. If they turn around or they turn to the side or they're not willing to go, we'll know it was circumstantial. So in what was a supernatural thing, those newly mother cows went straight on to Beit Shemesh. Didn't stop, didn't turn, just went. And so they knew, right? And so the Ark of the Covenant comes back into Israeli territory, and you're thinking, great, everything's good. Problem is, the Israelis at Beit Shemesh did not treat it with the kind of reverence it needed to be treated, and many died. It says that they were looking into it. How many saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, the original one? Remember, they're on that island, and Indy tells, what's Mary? No. Karen Allen is the actress, but anyway. So he tells her, close your eyes, don't look. Where did he get that from? That's based on the idea that at Beit Shemesh they were looking into the ark and God struck them. Many died. So we come to chapter 7, and what's happened is they've taken the people of Beit Shemesh have kind of done the same thing that the people in the Philistine cities did. It says, you know what, we can't have the ark here. It's just too frightening. It's overwhelming. So they took the Ark of the Lord at the beginning of chapter 7. They brought it to Kiryat Yerim, the house of Avinadab. They consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And then verse 2, here's where we left off. From the day that the Ark remained at Kiryat Yerim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So now I want you to think about this. 20 years have passed in one verse. Samuel's not a little boy anymore. He's not even a na'ar, a young man. He's now an adult. And he's been judging Israel, acting as judge, and also he's not a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from Ephraim. But he's been acting as Israel's judge and, if you will, the first of the official prophets. I say official because there have been individuals who said things. Abraham himself was a prophet. Moses had been a prophet. But he's the first of the prophets as we think about them. So now we come to verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. Here's where we left off. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, does that sound familiar? Because there's no such thing as if you return to the Lord with, 46% of your allegiance and devotion. 91.378%. No. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the Philistines have been our perennial enemies, right? Philistines is where we get the term Palestinian from, except the Palestinians of today are Arabs, not Philistines. There are no more Philistines. And the Philistines have been attacking and attacking and attacking, and we're suffering for it. And Samuel says to the people of Israel, well, hey, how about getting rid of the idols? You know, that might be a really good start. Let's just get rid of the idols. Ashtaroth, the Asherah, was a female deity corresponding to Baal, the Canaanite male deity, usually represented by a bull. And Asherah was portrayed as a woman with like 50 breasts, and everything is exaggerated, okay? Everything is exaggerated. And the whole Baal and Asherah cult was very, very sexual in nature. And it will help you understand why God told Israel, don't do what they do, don't make treaties with them, don't intermarry with them. Here's how it worked. I think everybody here is old enough to hear about how this worked. In your town, let's say you live in a Canaanite town, there's a temple to Baal and or Asherah. You might have one of each. You might have several. And in that temple, you've got a priest of Baal, and you've got priests of Asherah. And let's say you're a farmer, which like 95% of people were. You either are dealing in livestock or you farm the land. And you really wanted to make sure you had a good crop in the coming year. You would go to the temple of Baal or Asherah, usually the temple of Asherah, the feminine deity, and you pay the priest a nice hefty sum of money, in exchange for which you spend the next 7 days in a private little chamber with one of the temple prostitutes. And, of course, the more money you give the priest, I guess the hotter the prostitute. I don't know. You give money, you go in, you spend 7 days with the temple prostitute, and ideally at the end of that time, she's pregnant. And if she's pregnant, it's a sign from Asherah and Baal that your field will likewise be bountiful and fruitful for the year to come. So let me tell you, this whole thing in the 21st century of people like linking the earth and the body and try, it's all, you know, one big circle of life. Let me tell you, that's Canaanite thinking. Disney did it masterfully with The Lion King. The circle of life, right? That's Canaanite thinking. The prostitute is with child, your field will be bountiful as well. Then what happens when the baby's born? It's sacrificed alive in a fire pit to Baal and Asherah. Do you understand now why God says to Israel, have nothing to do with these people? Don't make treaties with them. Don't intermarry with them. And by the way, the Jewish community has taken that intermarriage thing and run the wrong way with it. God never forbade us to intermarry with Canaanites because they weren't from one of the 12 tribes. It had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had to do with these people have abominable ways of worshiping, and they murder their young, right? So it had nothing to do with ethnicity. Otherwise, how do you explain Moses marries an Ethiopian woman, and you've got Rahab, who's from Jericho. She's not an Israeli, and she becomes an ancestress of King David. You've got Ruth, who's a Moabite woman. You know, she's also part of Israel, becomes part of Israel. So it's not about ethnicity. This is about the true faith and not allowing it to be corrupted. So here we find that Samuel, 20 years plus into his ministry in Israel, is still having to tell the people, would you please destroy the idols in your homes? We're thinking, you got to be kidding. They don't get it. But careful. Scripture is a mirror, isn't it? Like we don't have our own idols. Right? So, he says, look, the Philistines are attacking, they're besieging the country. If you're wondering how do we overcome this, well, start by getting rid of the idols. So, let's go on. Verse 4. I know there's a lot of talking for three verses. All right. Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Adonai alone. That's repentance. Repentance is, oh, you know, I really feel bad about what I did. That's not repentance. That might be remorse. Repentance is when you turn around and don't do the thing anymore. That's repentance. And they did. They destroyed all their idols. All right, verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mitzpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, this is not the same Mitzpah where Jacob and Laban separated from each other. That's a different Mitzpah. This Mitzpah is much closer to Jerusalem. You've got Bethel, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Jericho, you've got Beth Shemesh, you've got Mitzpah. These are all fairly close to each other. You hear all these names and you're thinking, oh man, how far is that? Well, if you actually look at an atlas, and friends, plug for the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands, really good as you're reading scripture to actually see where things are, and you find out everything's so close. From Beth Shemesh to Aphex, 5 miles. From here to here, it's just 11 miles, and things are much closer. It's not a big land. It's very small. The entirety of Israel is like the size of New Jersey. All right. So Mitzpah was one of those key cities. That was basically Samuel's home base, if you will. That was his home base. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mitzpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mitzpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mitzpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mitzpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And notice verse 9 does not say, oh wait, never mind, we're Jewish, we don't need a middleman. Let me tell you, if I had a dollar for every time I heard a Jewish person say, we're Jewish, we're Jews, we don't need a middleman. Just another way of saying we don't believe in Jesus and Yeshua, right? We're Jewish, we don't need a middleman. We always had middlemen. Moses, every generation of high priest, the priests themselves, the entire cast of Kohanim, they were middlemen. And they're saying to Samuel, please cry out to God for us. Please be our middleman, our mediator. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now notice Samuel didn't cop an attitude. He said, oh really, you destroyed your idols, what, 5 minutes ago, and now you want me to cry out to God for you. Notice he doesn't have an attitude about it. There's no pride here. He cares about his people. He's humble and he realizes this is not about me. Verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mitzpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. I tried to find Beit Kar on my atlas. I couldn't find it. But if you look at the geography of Israel, the Philistine territory is all along the Mediterranean coast. They got all the lake, the oceanfront property. So, you know, when Messiah returns and there's no more conflict with Gaza and all these territories, Israel's going to have a whole bunch more oceanfront property. So get ready to get in on the real estate boom that's going to happen there. So what happens? And notice God doesn't have this attitude of, wow, you know, for 20 years you've been worshiping Baal and Asherah. Oh, and thank you very much, offering me a little worship as well. Like I'm just sort of one of the crowd. Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, 5 minutes ago you finally decided to destroy your idols and now you want me to suddenly come to your rescue. Wouldn't it be like us human beings to have that kind of attitude, like, 20 years you've been dissing me. 5 minutes ago you said you're sorry, and now you're asking if you can borrow a couple grand. Just something like that. And it would be very much like us human beings to say, no, I want some reciprocity here. Right? You scratch my back, I scratch your back, you're good to me, I'm good to you. That's the human way of doing things. Aren't you glad that's not God's way? That He deals with us graciously? That He doesn't give us what we deserve? I hope you're not somebody who thinks, I only want what I deserve. Oy, gewalt. Right? Trust me, you don't want what you deserve. You want God's grace, and He gives it freely. And that's not just a New Testament construct. As you see, God has always been gracious. God has always been prepared to forgive. He doesn't change. All right. Almost out of time here. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. I tried to find Shen, I couldn't. And named it, and here you go, Ebenezer in English, Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer means the stone of help. Eben is stone, Ezer is help. One of Israel's early presidents was Ezer Weitzman. Ezer means help. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And this is, of course, something that was part and parcel of how things were done in Israel. God came through in a big way. You set up a stone. You create a pillar. You memorialize what He did. When we came across the Jordan, remember what Joshua had the priests do? Set up stones for the tribes. You memorialize it. It has to do with memory. This, by the way, is why Jewish people will sometimes take a stone at a funeral, put it on the, or a year later coming back, put a stone on the headstone of the grave. It's just, somebody was here. Somebody remembered, right? We were just talking about that earlier. Somebody remembered. When we go to Israel in November, one of the places we're going to visit and spend a good portion of time is going to be at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, a large part of it, if you were to look at it from a distance, a photograph from a great distance, you'd think it was all just stone. It's just stone. But if you zoom in on it, it's tombs. Enormous cemetery. This whole huge section, the whole southern section of the Mount of Olives, western section of the Mount of Olives. It's cemetery. And as you can well imagine, there's very limited room there. And a lot of Jewish people would love to be buried on the Mount of Olives. It'll cost you a pretty penny. Let's just say, it literally, at this point, it would cost millions of dollars to be able to find a spot available on the Mount. It's just there's almost no more room.
Is there that much space left on the Mount of Olives?
There's very little. There's very little. But what you'll see when you're there, those of you who come with me, is you'll see many of those headstones have stones on them. And some of them are famous rabbis or very prominent families. And you'll see stones there. Somebody stopped and spent a little time there and probably said Kaddish and remembered that person. That's what that's all about. All right, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That's not the same as saying that there was a treaty or that there was necessarily even commerce, certainly no intermarriage because the Amorites were Canaanites who worshiped the way I described. But when it says there was peace, they left our people alone. God put enough of a fear in all the different Canaanite peoples, because the word Amorite is sort of a catch-all for all the different Canaanite peoples. Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, Girgashites, right? All these different people groups are all covered under the generic term Amorite. Let's see. Okay, and we're going to finish chapter 7. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go to annually on circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah. Oh, I'm sorry, I misspoke earlier. I thought Mizpah was a home for him, but Ramah was where he lived. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, Gilgal, Bethel, and Mizpah are all within about 5 to 7 miles of each other. They're not far from each other. And Ramah is closest to Mizpah. So it's all very close. So if people had a dispute and they needed to come to Samuel, they basically were coming to him. And so we are now, as we finish chapter 7, and as I finish tonight's Bible study, as we come to the end of chapter 7, Samuel is nearing the twilight of his ministry to Israel. He'd already been ministering for some years, and then we have the 20 years that we read about at the end of the previous chapter. And now it says all his years he judged Israel. And you notice it says he went to Mizpah, he went to Gilgal, he went to Bethel. This perhaps is the pattern from which we got the circuit riding preachers of the early days of this country. When we couldn't afford churches on every street corner, there would be a church here, and then you'd have to travel 15 miles, you know, to the next, and there was no I-75, and everything was on horseback. So you had circuit riding preachers. And they would serve multiple congregations. So on any given Sunday morning, you know, probably at 5:30 in the morning, they're at the service in this town. Because they need another 35 to 40 minutes to get to the next town where they're also the pastor for that town. And so that service might be at 7:15 or 7:30. And then to the third town where the service was at about 9:30. And then finally, the one town would have a service at 11. So you had circuit riding preachers and pastors, and this was how it had to be done. This may be the model that was looked at as at least a rationale for this is how we do it. So anyway, so we're going to be coming to this very pivotal time to prepare you for next Wednesday night. Israel has been coming out of the period of judges. Samuel represents that transition between the time of judges and the time of the kings. And so as we come to chapter 8 next Wednesday evening, we're going to see that Israel was clamoring for God to give a king, right? And for all the wrong reasons. And what were the reasons? We're tired of everybody poking fun at us. Oh yeah, those are the people who have the invisible God. Because all these other people groups had idols representing their quote-unquote gods. Dagon, Milcom, Chemosh, right? Asherah, Baal. And here's this group of people, they worship an invisible God. They don't make any images. They're weird. They're freaky. And they have these, and they don't trim their beards, and they wear certain things. They wear tassels on their garments, and they have these strange customs, and they don't eat certain things that we eat, and they're different. And frankly, Israel was kind of weary of having to be the freaks, the ones who are so different. They're like, we want some respectability here. And so they wanted a king. We're going to talk about this next Wednesday night. And you know, if you think that was only a problem with Israel, next time you find out that some famous Hollywood movie star has become a born-again Christian, or some really well-known athlete announces that they have become a follower of Jesus, and you find yourself getting excited, just understand that it's the same syndrome. We're thinking deep down, finally, we'll get some respect for what we believe. Friends, don't expect that to happen, okay? Be content to be a Jesus freak all the days of your life. First of all, when you know you're a Jesus freak and you know the world thinks you're weird, but you're okay with that, you can have a lot more fun. Because who can laugh at you and make you feel bad when you're already laughing at yourself? Right? A little lesson in humility. But really, we are a different people. Just as Israel was a peculiar people, we, the people of Jesus, of Yeshua, are a peculiar people. We need to embrace that. And we need to understand that the world looks askance at him, and if we're going to be loyal to him, the world's going to look askance at us. So embrace it and enjoy it. And by the way, you don't have to do it alone. We're in community. We're a family. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for our time and for Samuel this evening. Thank you for this larger study of the life of David and all the lessons you have for us in the midst of it. Only help us, Lord God, to be teachable. Help us, Lord God, to be sensitive to your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to grow in the image and the likeness of Yeshua day by day from glory to glory. And that we might bring you glory, and that we might bring some others with us into the kingdom. We thank you for this evening, in Yeshua's name. Amen.